Our reading is Psalm 23, which can be found on page 555 of your Bibles. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's have a moment of quietness in prayer. Let me say about this prayer that we mean it. It's not just a sort of token. We don't want to waste your time. We certainly don't want to waste our own time. We want God to speak to us. So let's ask God to do that now. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in reality and in truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask that you will draw near to us. We ask that even though our minds are stumbling and dark at times, you will throw your light into them today. We pray that many will hear things that are good for them today, and that many may be drawn to you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, as I said at the beginning, a very warm welcome to you. If you would turn over the other side of your sheet, you will see a number of things. I'm sorry to say that there are very few John Chapman books left. We were too enthusiastic about this. They've nearly all gone. But I've rescued two. They're in the children's part of the bookstall. Oh, you've got some more at the back. That's lovely. At the back there and in the children's part of the bookstall here, there is a clearance sale for tapes over there. All sorts of things have reappeared. If you like very cheap tapes, there they are. People have grumbled at the price of our tapes. Well, you won't be able to grumble any longer. The Tuesday alphabet lives at the back over there by Mr. Fenn over in that corner. And then I want strongly to recommend the sequel. It was very successful before. Starts on Thursday the 20th of January in Plantation House and is about going on in the Christian life and passing the news on to others. Right, well, let's turn then in our Bibles to Psalm 23. I won't insult your intelligence by giving you a page number for this. I guess everybody could find their way to this most favorite of Psalms. And we are spending the Tuesdays in January, only three of them, looking at this great psalm. I don't think we've ever studied it before on a Tuesday in 30 years. I'm rather ashamed of that, and therefore I'm glad that we can fill that gap at last. We're looking then at this great shepherd psalm, Psalm 23. But we're looking at it not so much to go through it detail by detail. There isn't time for that in three Tuesdays. We're looking at it in the light of our overall theme during this year on Tuesdays. And our overall theme is to discover the God of the Bible, the true God, the God who's revealed himself to men, and above all through Jesus Christ. We want to know what kind of God this is. And therefore, we're looking at this particular passage in the Bible, this famous passage, and saying to ourselves, what light does this psalm throw on this great theme? What kind of a God is it that we're talking about in this psalm? And we began last Tuesday. I think we were able to begin to pinpoint this. The nature of God, according to Psalm 23, is this. He is the God who commits himself absolutely to his people. I repeat that because I think it is essential to understanding the psalm. The God of Psalm 23 is a God who commits himself absolutely to his people. So often we hear about a Christian being committed to Christ, committed to God. Well, Psalm 23 turns that upside down, or rather the right way up, and says that the real issue is that God is committed to us, however weak we are, once we have put our lives in the hands of Jesus Christ. And this is the key to understanding the whole psalm. Now, it is, I think, possible to miss this, by giving all our attention to other beautiful things in the psalm. And the moment I began to read, a month or two back, a week or two back, the classic commentaries on Psalm 23, I could not help thinking that nearly all of them concentrated on great things, but not the greatest thing. For example, Stuart Perrone, who is a very, very great commentator on the Psalms, his commentary has recently been reprinted. Spurgeon said, quote, "It's a masterpiece of extraordinary learning and critical skill." This is what Stuart Perrone said about this psalm. "The one feeling which gives unity to the psalm is the thought of trust in God." And another great writer, Stopford Brooke, says, "David's spirit of trust in God pervades the whole." Now, I don't deny that for a moment. You notice what they both have homed in on. They say, this psalm gives us a marvelous picture of trust in God. But I want to ask a question this morning. Is this psalm really celebrating our trust in God, our faith? I think not. Faith and trust per se, in and of themselves, are not things that the Bible celebrates. Our trust and faith may be very misguided and misplaced. You will know that people put their confidence in the most extraordinary things, don't they? In way-out causes and in quite unreliable people. I suppose as a minister it is my lot to get cranky letters from time to time. And I do get letters from fanatical people urging me to take the church along certain ways, to put my trust wholly in certain panaceas for the Christian life. And they nearly all find their way very quickly into the waste paper basket, because I've learnt to distrust that kind of fanaticism. I think it's very important that we are not urging people to believe in anything that crosses their path. I personally never feel very comfortable when my non-Christian friends or acquaintances, in having a conversation with me, say, well, you know, you're a very fortunate person to have faith. You know, it's rather like the fairy story. There is the fairy godmother weaving her wand, or whatever it is, and the result is that I'm born with faith. I have a sneaking suspicion that if our conversation got anywhere very deep, I would soon discover that my friend thought I was really very innocent, a bit gullible to be a Christian, a bit green, a bit credulous. Yes, you see, to be a person who opens their mind to everything that is passing, who trusts everybody, who has faith in every latest cause, that's not a person we're going to trust. Now, the big issue in the Bible is not primarily faith, but what we put our faith in. Not primarily trust, because we could trust the wrong God. If you read your way through the Old Testament, you'll find the prophets are constantly saying this. They constantly say, don't put your trust in idols. By the way, I for idol is in the alphabet for this week, and I hope you'll pick up a copy. Don't put your trust in idols. Don't believe them. Don't believe in this, that, or the other. I was thinking of that this morning when I read the terrible news from Los Angeles about this earthquake. One of the passages I've often spoken of in this regard is that one in Mark 13, verse 5, when Jesus says there will be earthquakes in various places and famines, but watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I'm he, and will deceive many. Don't believe them. Do you really think that a big earthquake can happen without certain cranks rising up and saying, this proves that, this proves the other, therefore believe me, and all the rest of it? Of course that will happen. Jesus foresees that. He says, when these terrible things happen, there will be all sorts of voices raised telling you that they have the key to all these mysteries. Don't listen to them. One of the messages of the Tuesday pulpit is, don't believe. Don't believe so many things that masquerade under the name of Christianity. There are many variations and imitations that aren't the real thing at all. Don't believe them. No, Psalm 23 is not celebrating the trust of Christian people, though it is a beautiful picture of that, and we'll look at that a little bit next Tuesday. But what it is celebrating is the trustworthiness of the God who has committed himself to his people and to his flock. If we study the psalm carefully, we will notice, for example, in the original language, that the very first word is the Lord. It is actually in the English version. and in the original I'm told the very last word is the Lord. So actually, as I come to the psalm and I say, what is this psalm about? What holds it in place? What grips it? It's about the Lord. Yes, it's about an experience that you and I may have, but it's about the Lord. And if this Lord does not exist, then we can't have that experience. Experience is not something unrelated to the reality of what is at the heart of the universe. If I have experiences that are not related to him, then they're bogus. They're not spiritual. They're not Christian. They just may be my dreams. People have all sorts of odd dreams, don't they? And feelings. Now, from start to finish, this psalm is about a God who graciously, practically, effectually, and very closely watches over the people he is committed to. And let me tell you this, that his own people are deeply thankful that it is so. Sometimes on a Tuesday I give you a little test by which you may know if you are a true Christian or not. I know that sounds rather impertinent and perhaps a little cheeky, but I do think this test, as a rough and ready test, is not a bad one. If you are willing to recognize that you are a stupid, foolish sheep who often strays from God, then I suspect you're a real Christian. But if you don't like that title applied to your own life, if you don't like being called a foolish sheep that often strays, then I would suspect that you don't know much about biblical Christianity. Just flip over the pages of the Bible to Psalm 119. I'm often tickled by the very last verse of Psalm 119. You know, it's the longest psalm in the whole Bible, and every verse is about the Word of God. The psalmist blesses God for his statutes and his precepts and his commandments. He says, oh, how I love your law. He's an enthusiast for the Word of God. By the way, that's another test of whether you are a real believer. You're an enthusiast for the Word of God. You want to hear what he has to say. You'll spend 20 minutes on a Tuesday listening and studying to his Word. But notice how the psalm finishes. We have all these tremendous affirmations about how I want to study your Word, I want to love it, I want to long for you, I want to live for you. And then at the end, verse 176. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commandments. You've heard me singing your praise in church, Lord. You've heard how my heart overflows with gratitude. But don't be taken in, Lord. I'm a lost sheep. I stray very easily. I can't really be trusted for more than 24 hours. Please come after me and bring me back. Is that what you feel? If you do feel that at all, then you're a real Christian. Now today I want to take us one step further. Last Tuesday we discovered that the God of Psalm 23 is the God who is committed to his people. I want now this Tuesday to go one step further than that, and then next Tuesday one step further still. The next step then is the God who is committed to his people is committed to them through thick and thin. That is, in good days and in bad. You've often heard me say in the Tuesday pulpit how I thank God for the sanity of the Bible. Its realism, its truthfulness, or what I like to call its balance. I turn to the Bible and I say, if I follow Jesus Christ, if I become a decided Bible-loving, Christ-confessing Christian, will the sun shine all the time? And the Bible says no. And I'm grateful for that, aren't you? Because that is truthful. The sun shines in verse 1. Let's turn back to Psalm 23. The sun shines in verse 2. The sun shines in verse 3. But suddenly when I get to verse 4, the clouds come across the sun, and it seems very dark and cold. It's January, February weather. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, and I will walk there. The fact that he leads and guides me, according to verse 2 and 3, does not mean that he will lead me on a detour around that valley, that he'll avoid that valley, that he'll say, come away from that. You belong to me, and I'll not allow you to go through that. No, though I walk through the valley of the shadow. Yes, that's part of Christian experience. I spoke on this in the early lunch hour service, of course, and immediately someone who comes from America, who was here in church this morning, came up to thank me for it and to tell me of certain dark days in his church's life and so on. Now, there's no point in thanking me. The point is, the psalm is what he was really thanking. God is who he was thanking, that there was the reassurance that these dark things are not out of the plan of God. Things haven't gone askew because these things happen. Look at verse 5. Well, there's a feast being prepared here, just as our new ladies team are preparing a great feast for us, and you may already be hungry for that. But you see, as well as the feast, there are the enemies in verse 5. Somehow it is as though the Bible says, we cannot allow you to imagine that as you enjoy all the good things that God has for his people on earth, that you will be able to avoid all these difficulties and trials and this opposition. No, the Bible never deceives us. It's not a cunning book in that sense. There's no hanky-panky. And of course, what is true of the Bible is true of the Lord of the Bible, Jesus Christ. How thankful we ought to be that his call to his disciples is so full and rich, but so truthful, even to the point of pain. He says to his disciples, if they follow him, all sorts of things that must have made them hesitate, that they've got to lose their lives for his sake. They've got to stand up against the attacks of Satan. They've got to be willing to shoulder the cross. Now, there is a type of teaching which has been coming into the church recently, attached to the names of Benny Hinn and Kenneth Hagin and so on, which is often called faith teaching. And I've just been reading a very critical article about this teaching in Christianity Today, which is one of the foremost American Christian magazines. Let me describe this teaching. I mention it today only because it is best-selling in our own Christian bookstalls in London, and it grieves me that it is. It ought not to be on the shelves. Hinn, Hagin, and Crouch are among the leading exponents of a distinctive message that piggybacked on the charismatic movement's rise to respectability. They all emphasize a Christian's right to be healthy, prosperous, and victorious in this life. And their ministers are punctuated by prophetic messages and bold, sometimes bizarre, miracle claims and theological innovations. The Christian Research Institute, still the premier evangelical cult research organization, has devoted increasing attention to the faith movement over the past decade and regards it as every bit as cultic as the Mormons and a serious threat to Orthodox Christianity. I want to bear my own testimony against that teaching, because although there are many good things that they say, there are many things that are not scriptural. We need to be careful of the Christian books that we read, that we put on our church bookstalls, that we urge young people to read. Because that kind of exaggeration, in the end, turns out cynics. I say, well, I tried it. I believed what they said. I tried to live according to that, but it didn't work. Well, of course it didn't work, because it was not in accordance with God's word. The promises and the prophecies were not true. So we should be a little bit careful of the books that we publish and the books that we buy and the books that we read. We should also, I think, be a little careful of our scripture posters. I'm sure you've seen posters on Psalm 23, and many of them are delightful. They usually have one of these very precious verses from the psalm, and then that is put over a lovely, lovely scene in the country, where the sky is blue and blazing down, the sun is blazing down, and there's light shining through the trees, and usually there's a calm sheet of water and luscious green grass. In one way, those posters are telling you something very true about Psalm 23, verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. But I've never seen a poster have you on verse 4. Have you ever seen one on verse 4? If you do, do bring it to me, because it really would be rather a striking sort of thing to keep, wouldn't it, and hang up in the kitchen at home, because we need sometimes reminding at home that there are dark days, don't we? Well, you find one, you let me know. I'll advertise it. Those posters are a little bit like the travel brochures, aren't they, where the sun is always shining? But you see, we're too canny to fall for those, aren't we? Though I guess you will be a very lucky person if you never go on a holiday and find what I certainly found, that the hotel wasn't actually finished, that the water was off 20 hours a day, so the plumbing was not very satisfactory, that there was a main road outside your bedroom, and that when people went down to the beach, it was sticky and tacky beyond belief. You'll be very lucky if you never find out that your holiday didn't quite rise up to the brochure, won't you? That's why you ask the searching questions, isn't it? That's why you don't rely on the travel agent alone. Some of you, if you're ancient like me, will remember Roy Brooks. He made a fortune by being a truthful estate agent. Do you remember? He had a business, I don't know if it's still there, in the King's Road, and I remember in the weekend press he used to advertise a nice three-bedroom house with awful decoration and an even worse kitchen, and a garden where your dog, if it is a wild dog, will be completely at home. Now, this must be 20 years ago, but apparently he made a fortune. Many, many people came to his door and asked for particulars of that three-bedroom house. Well, it is attractive, isn't it? You feel, well, I'd like to go to that place because they're not covering it up. Actually, very clever business, isn't it? Because by the time you get to the house and your wife complains about the kitchen, you say, oh, well, we were told about that, and so you dismiss it, you see. Quite clever business, isn't it? Well, some... 23 is not like Roy Brooks' estate agency. Or rather, it is like it. Sorry. The point I'm making is it is like it in the sense, not that it's trying to con you, but it is telling you the truth. Well, let's look then briefly at the shadows as well as the sunshine. We need to look at that. God sticks to us in the good days. Well, that's wonderful news. But he sticks to us in the evil days. What are these evil days? I think we won't look at the enemies there in verse 5. Anybody who's begun the Christian life knows that they have enemies, that the world, the flesh, and the devil are active today, that you will never get very far in the Christian life without some real antagonism, some real difficulties. Yes, it's not all plain sailing, but let's look at the famous verse 4. How should we translate it? Is this a dark valley, or is it the valley of death? The scholars are divided on this. I think I prefer the translation of the New English Bible as getting as close as you can to the meaning of the original. What it says is, even though I walk through a valley dark as death, a valley dark as death. Now, I think that implies what is the writer's purpose, to say that there are many dark valleys that are anticipations of death, though the darkest of them all may come at the end. And whether it is a dark valley now, or that final valley that all of us have to pass through, there is no need for the Christian to be afraid. That's a tremendous thing to be able to say, isn't it? You know, isn't it a pity that many people won't come to a lunch hour service in the city who fear death? Of course, they won't let you know that they fear death. It's not done for a sophisticated Britisher to tell you in a business deal that they're frightened of death. You wouldn't even raise the thing, would you, in conversation, unless they might think you were some kind of fanatic. But they are frightened. It seems such a pity that they won't come and listen to the way through that dark valley, because we'll all need this help one day. And many of you may have needed this help already through some dark valley in your own family, or your own church, or your own life. I picked up in my library the lectures of C.H. Spurgeon to his students. It's a great book. If you know any young man going into the ministry of preaching or evangelism, you ought to give him this book. It's full of humor as well as full of common sense. These lectures were given by this great preacher to his students at the theological college that he started on Saturday morning. They were given off the cuff. I often find it hard to believe it because they're so full of meat, so full of good things. And I happened to turn up yesterday or the day before lecture number 11 with its very striking title. It's called The Minister's Fainting Fits. And in this lecture to his students, Spurgeon goes through all the difficult times that can come to somebody engaged in Christian work. He gives an illustration of the great depressions that Luther went through, and I think that was fairly close to him because he himself suffered at times through depression. So he says at this point, instead of multiplying cases like this, let us dwell upon the reasons why these things are permitted. Why it is that the children of light sometimes walk in the thick darkness. Why the heralds of the daybreak find themselves at times in tenfold night. Isn't that a striking phrase? He says to these young men going into ministry, why is it that you who are going to be a herald of the light find yourself walking in tenfold night? Because that will be from time to time, not necessarily often, their experience. Well, I suppose one of the most striking ones that we could mention today is that in Bernard Levin's column in the Times. You may not normally get the Times, but let me tell you, it is worth its 30 pence today, 30 times over. And Bernard Levin has reprinted there in his column, a column, it's called A Prisoner's Testament. It's a letter from an Iranian Christian who has been in prison for 9 years and recently has been released because of worldwide pressure. And it's really a testimony to his captors, and it's an exceedingly moving letter, and I do highly commend it to you. Go and take it off all the stalls on your way back home if you haven't seen it already. And I say advisedly, having read it this morning, that it is almost worthy to stand alongside Psalm 23. That's a big thing to say, isn't it? He looks back over the 9 years and his persecution by the Muslim authorities and the kind of verbs that he used. And I just jotted these down in my notes before the service this morning. He talks about a God who protects, a God who's with his people, a God who leads his people, a God who tests his people, a God who delivers his people. The vocabulary of that article in the Times today is precisely the same vocabulary as Psalm 23. Now, is that not remarkable, do you see? What we are preaching to you on Tuesdays is not a novelty. If you listen to novelties preached, turn away from them. What we are preaching to you is authentic Christianity, which is hundreds, thousands of years old. The experience of David or the psalmist of Psalm 23 is the experience we're talking about today. No different, no greater, no less. So it's got that pedigree behind it. Therefore, when you read of someone who's been in prison, you read precisely the echoes of this psalm. Is that not a test of the fact that what we're talking about on Tuesdays is true? Psalm 23 is a breath of heaven, but its feet are very much on the earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, guide our steps into the way of peace and the way of truth, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.